or as we prefer to call it, maybe radical corruption. And what we're going to look at this morning is really the natural outflow of it, the doctrine of total inability. I know those are fancy words, but I think a misunderstanding of this, or a lack of understanding, or a no understanding of this has decimated the evangelical church in North America. We have a faulty view of the ability of man, and we think that somehow we can usher into the kingdom dead souls with cleverly crafted sermons and evangelistic campaigns and revival meetings and worship teams and all kinds of outreach that doesn't address the fact that they need new birth from above, that they need the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, which Paul is going to give great praise to God for in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. So I thought it would be wise to maybe understand some of these things that Paul assumes the believers know. I was thinking this morning, if you were to gather all the believers in North America and to hear this message, my guess is that 99% of them have never heard this message before. North America. Lethbridge is a little different with the high contingency of Reformed churches. But I was thinking that if I preached this message, if I just had, you know, Star Trek ability to just sort of be beamed up to some central station and beamed into another congregation this morning in North America, I would say there's a 99% chance that what I preach would infuriate most people, and I would be driven out of the church as a heretic, and most people would be offended, saying, I've never heard this. And so what I hope to do this morning is to show you that the scriptures are replete. This is not just a few texts out of context, but the Bible reminds us over and over and over and over again, Jonah chapter 2, that salvation is of who? It's of the Lord. It's not of a very good preacher or a very cleverly crafted sermon series or a very talented worship team. By the way, I was that close to clapping this morning. Like, I was grooving, but I thought maybe I'd be rebuked by some of you. So Mark was with me, though. I was going to come beside the Yongerdins, and it was really, I would say, anointed. Thank you guys for that. I felt the Lord really was showing me the beauty of His grace in the face of Christ. And music is a great way that God uses to bring us into worship. So I want to thank you guys for that. Sometimes you just do it and you don't realize that God is blessing us through you. Anyways, let's pray before I read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And then I'm just going to, again, do a survey. I have four quick points for the leaders of the community groups. If you got my email, you can follow along to that. I wish the church here would let us use their internet. So if you want to follow along, go to lethbridgebaptist.com. But you're going to have to use your 3 or 4G. We don't get access to their Wi-Fi. So you're going to have to write down some of these scriptures that I'm going to work through, and even the points. I gave an overview in the discussion questions, but it will help you to be listening this morning to help encourage a little more discussion, a little more talk, a little more fellowship. Let's pray. Father, how foolish it would be for me to think that somehow now that I have the ability, Lord, to give life to the dead. Father, I just pray that you would remind me, even now, we've gathered in your name. This is not a game. This is not a bunch of religious people playing church. This is sinners having the Word of God come before them. And I ask, Lord, that I would tremble at it. That we would tremble at it. We would receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save our souls. Christ, I can't make people see you. Holy Spirit, you can. So, Father, I pray that you would grant us, that you would give us spiritual, with a capital S, wisdom and revelation, and the growing knowledge of you, Father, and your ways. I pray that you would not just open up the text to our hearts, but you would open up our hearts to the text. Father, this morning I'm scattering seed. The seed is the Word of God. We can plant and we can water, but only you, God, can bring the increase. Only you can bring growth. Only you, Holy Spirit, can go ahead and till up soil that is not fertile. Only you, Holy Spirit, to make hearts ready to receive the word. Only you, Holy Spirit, can cause that seed to germinate, send down roots, and then send up a stalk. And only you, Spirit, can cause fruit to be born. So we ask that you would. We are helpless this morning. We ask that you would glorify yourself immensely, Triune God. Father, give me grace this morning to preach Christ as he ought to be preached. Help me and help us to see Christ as high and lifted up. And help us to see his great love for such unworthy subjects such as ourselves. Let us flee to the cross and not just say we're going to. Work so deeply in our hearts that we would kiss the Son. We would run to our strong tower. We would quit dabbling with sin. For those who are not saved, I pray, open up their eyes and their hearts and their ears. I pray, Father, that you would grant them faith, repentance unto life. And they too would taste and see for the first time that the Lord in Christ is good. Finally, Lord, I just pray, help me to make this clear and simple. Father, I have a habit of making things complex, so please help me in my weakness. Don't let us leave here changed, Lord. We don't need to just hear another hour-long sermon. We need to meet face-to-face with the living God. We need to be like Moses and come down from the mount completely and radically transformed, radiating the glory of God in Christ. Only you can do this. And so we humbly ask and plead with confidence that you would give this to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So someone help me out. Last week, for the visitors who aren't here, you're excused from this review. What did we look at? The doctrine of total depravity. And what were some of the scriptures that warranted us to actually believe in the doctrine of total depravity, or as we would say, radical corruption? You can even use the illustration I gave. Like, what caused it? What were the consequences? But what caused this radical corruption that infuses and infests and pollutes every single person born into this world without exception? Okay, so we looked where? At Genesis. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 was what we call the first table. And it shows how God made everything good. On the sixth day, he looked on his creation, having created man and woman in his image. And behold, it was very good. And then we looked at the second table, Genesis, the end of Genesis 2 into Genesis 3. And we saw that something entered into the world. And it was sin. God had explicitly given Adam and Eve a command that they were able to cultivate and harvest the good earth, the good creation he'd given them. He said they could eat from any tree they wanted. They're actually commanded to be fruitful and to multiply and to, as it were, have dominion over God's good creation. Except for one stipulation, they were to stay away from and not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is a prerogative that God alone owns, and it distinguishes him from his creation. Fortunately, Adam and Eve believed the lie of the devil over the truth of God. They partook, they ate in defiant rebellion against God, and immediately they noticed they were naked. Something radically invasive had been brought into the world. Something had transformed them. Something had, as it were, totally and forever changed the makeup of their entire body and soul. Death entered the world. Because God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. Or in the Hebrew, I should have looked it up, but I'm pretty sure it's die. And then anything's repeated in Hebrew, it's emphatic. So you will definitely, you most certainly, inevitably you will die. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, it brought death into the world. Two kinds of death. What were they? Physical death, of course. Adam, eventually, after all of his pilgrimage years on the earth, died. Okay, he was buried from dust to dust. That is the end for all of us, unless Christ were to come back soon. Okay, so he died physically. Right? There was a separation, as it were, of his body from his soul. But there's also another kind of death that he introduced into the world and into the human race. And this is the one that actually should frighten us a little bit more. It's a different and more severe form of separation or alienation, we can say. And it is spiritual death. Okay? In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that Adam and Eve, as it were, walked in the garden with their Creator, with their God. And the walking denotes fellowship, intimate communion. Right? They weren't enemies. They weren't separated. They could come to Him, and they could, as it were, I'm thinking again of Aslan with Lucy, they could wrestle with Him in the garden and play with the tufts of his mane. But sin, when introduced into the world through Adam and Eve, brought about spiritual death. And we see that evidenced in the fact that they were, here's a like good words, castigated or kicked out of the garden. Okay, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And then we looked from Genesis 2 and 3 into Romans chapter 5. I'm not going to preach this again. I'm just giving a review because I want to show some of the implications of the doctrine of radical corruption. If man is completely and utterly and radically corrupted, that sin and death has marred every faculty of his mind and of his heart and of his volition and even of his body, then we need to understand that if we are preaching the gospel to fallen men who cannot choose good, we need supernatural intervention, divine intervention, to give life to the dead. And I truly believe, this is a firm conviction in my heart, with all of my heart, that the evangelical church has gotten this wrong and has brought more damage in than good. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with someone who thinks they're a Christian when their life is still manifesting dead in sins? Because the person who shared the gospel told them that they could easily do it, that it wasn't that great of a cost, that they didn't have to count the cost, deny self, take up the cross, and follow Christ. They didn't tell them they had to die daily. They didn't tell them that Jesus was Lord. They said, listen to me, parrot a prayer, raise your hand, come to an altar. I've never seen an altar in a church, by the way. Does that confuse you? Come to the altar. And I'm like, I don't. This isn't dead cows on it. This is not an altar. It's a stage. And I've known a lot of people whose lives have been wrecked, and hopefully not eternally, because the person who shared the gospel with them did not understand that people by nature are radically corrupted and therefore dead. If you want to be a good evangelist, do this sometime. Go into a graveyard and preach the gospel. Have you ever tried that? Next time you go to a graveyard to go visit a loved one that you've lost, you go and you preach the gospel to those tombs. Because spiritually, that is precisely what you are doing when you preach the gospel to the people in this world. You are preaching to people who are totally unable to respond because they are dead. That's what it means to be dead. It means to be unresponsive to external stimuli. Okay, so I have 4 points this morning of the doctrine of inability, which flows out of the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity says that our total makeup has been marred. It has been distorted. It has been handicapped. And it has affected our ability to do any good. We cannot think perfectly. We cannot feel perfectly. We cannot respond to the gospel perfectly in and of ourselves. It's funny because Tony read Isaiah 64. Even the greatest works on our greatest day are but polluted garments because they are stained with the mire and the filth of our depravity. And so even the quote-unquote faith that people come to Christ with, unless it is divinely given, is a faulty, marred, depraved faith. Have you ever thought about that? What kind of faith saves? What kind of love saves? What kind of hope saves? One that is God-given. Okay? So I know this is very dire, but this is the, honestly, this is my hobby horse. This is the most practical doctrine I know of. Okay, so if this seems impractical to you, I'll tell you why. It's because you don't share the gospel enough with people. Help me to be happy and help me to be a better dad. Those are cool. But if you share the gospel with people, this doctrine is of utmost importance. A good doctor, before he administers the right cure, must make the right diagnosis. So that's what I'm doing this morning. Dr. Jesus is diagnosing the state of all the patients in the world. They're not just sick or mostly dead. They're completely dead and unable to respond savingly without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. So here's, okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's an implication already. This is why we don't pray the way we should pray. This is why we don't weep. This is why we don't fast and pray for our lost ones. Because we don't understand they're dead. And nothing but God Almighty can raise them from the dead. We still think that we can bring them to a cool church and hopefully the cool pastor following a cool worship band with a short, cool message will let them come to a cool Christ. Like, it drives me nuts! They're dead, people! They're dead! I'm not working this up. They're dead! And we don't pray! We don't pray! People are dead and we think that we can somehow help them! And we don't pray! I'm not yelling at you. I'm saying this is how dumb we are! I'm reading Leonard Ravenhill, and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed because he understood people are dead. I can't yell you into the kingdom. I can't impress you into the kingdom. I can't encourage my kids into the kingdom. I can only cry out to God for mercy. This is what we have to understand. We are never going to see revival until we understand what is needed for revival. God Almighty coming down in sovereign and infinite power. That is what is needed for revival. Not a church building or a cleverly devised program. I mean that with all of my heart. I'm not trying to pull on your strings. I'm not trying to yell and make you cry. I'm saying this from the bottom of my heart. Let me quote Leonard Ravenhill. I'm going to get into my points, but he said this. If we're not strong in prayer, we're saying to God, we can manage fine, thank you. Right? Did you understand that? When we don't pray, what we're saying to God is, we don't need you. You can help us if you want. It might help. But if we're not people of prayer, we're saying to God, we're doing good. Now forget, that's what BJ said. I've told you this before. Churches here don't pray. You know why they pray in India? Because they have nothing but Christ and nothing but the power of the Holy Spirit. We have everything but. We have programs. We have all kinds of things to make people feel comfortable. And if God wants, He's invited. So let's look at the scriptural warrant. Okay, so I've already... I hope I've used up my quota of yelling. I'll try to be more gentle. This is something I struggle with. I don't want to beat people up. This is the conviction of my heart. I just look at my life and I just say, I'm not praying the way I should. Like, and what causes me to pray? When God opens up my eyes to see why I need to pray. Then it's no longer, well, if I don't pray, then pastor's going to yell, I'm going to feel guilty. No, it's, God, if you don't come, right? Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. If God does not rend the heavens and come down, are we going to see anybody truly converted? We might see people raise their hand, we might baptize them, we might bring them into membership. They might learn Christianese and learn how to say, oh, I'm blessed today, and oh, that was a blessed service, and oh, wow, everyone's blessed. But they might not be saved, and they might stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day and hear those wretched words, depart from me, I never knew you. go to a morgue or go to a graveyard and preach the gospel. I guarantee it will change the way you pray. So, I got 4 points. This is what you can talk about a little more in depth. I don't think we're going to get in as much as I'd like to. Last week was supposed to be half hour, and I was told it was more than half hour. So first, what is the scriptural warrant? Right, Acts 17, Paul, he's fleeing from the Thessalonians who are persecuting him, right? Remember, they don't like hearing the gospel. And he preaches the gospel to some Bereans. And what did they do? Did they just absorb everything Paul said? No, they opened up their Bible and they tested it to make sure that what Paul was saying was in accordance with the revealed will of God through the scriptures. Okay, so what I want to say is not just, oh man, Ryan cried and was screaming, it must be true. You know what? Heretics, they're better preachers, and they cry and they scream in the pulpit way better than me. So you always need to say, is what Pastor Ryan is getting so emotionally charged over true? I.e., is it in the scripture? And I want you to write these down, and I challenge you to look at the context. I'm not going to be able to preach through every chapter. I'm just going to give you some verses. But this is what I do. I'm ruthless. Because I don't ever want to preach to you error from the Bible. I actually believe James 3, where it says, teachers, you need to be extra careful. Why? Why, Tony? There's a stricter judgment. Jesus says that we are going to be judged for every idle word that comes forth from our mouths. And so I think there's a higher standard. So I'm not just trying to convince you. I, in the sight of God, am saying this is what the Bible says. Okay? And so make sure that what I'm saying is in accordance with it. If it is not, reject it. If it is, ask that you would humbly receive it. Because what I have to say this morning is not an ear-tickling sermon. This is the kind of sermon that gets people stoned. This is the kind of sermon that causes people to leave the church. This is the kind of sermon, no offense, if you're visiting this morning, I'm not going to be surprised, unless God works, that you won't come back. But I'm not here to tickle ears, and I'm not here to grow a church. I'm here to preach what the Bible says. And I actually believe I'm going to stand before God and not so much say, look at how big the church is that I grew. I'm going to say, here was your word. By your grace, I sought to be as faithful as I could, even if people didn't like it. Okay, so what's the scriptural warrant? It's replete throughout the Old and New Testament. I want to focus on a couple passages in the book of Jeremiah. It's the largest prophetical book in the Old Testament. It's right after the book of Isaiah. So Tony read Isaiah 64. The next one is Jeremiah. You can just look it up in the index of your Bible if you're not sure. Again, just go to the halfway point, that's Psalms, and then work your way towards the end, towards the New Testament. Eventually, you can't miss Jeremiah. It's just such a huge book. And what I did is I found this verse, and then I looked it up in the Hebrew, and I looked up the Hebrew verb yachol, which means ability, to do, can. And then I saw that Jeremiah uses this 20 times in his book, the verb to be able to, can. It's when I say the doctrine of inability, it's basically coming from the idea of this verb, to be able to. 15 of the 20 times Jeremiah uses this verb, it's in the negative. You are not able to. Okay, so let's look at, I think, a very good one in Jeremiah chapter 13. Verse 23, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard this verse before. Of course, the context, Jeremiah is writing to people who are about to be brought into exile into Babylon because of their wickedness. And this fits in perfectly with God explaining why what's going to happen is going to happen. Okay, so chapter 13, verse 23. Yahweh, through Jeremiah, is asking the people who are about to be punished, can the Ethiopian change his skin? It's an implied negative, okay, logically but also grammatically. Okay, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you are able, or the ESV says can, right? In the same way, you have the ability to do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So this is actually flowing over the doctrine of total depravity, right? That the man has been marred and poisoned by sin. Everything he does is tainted by sin. What? Even when Rosie O'Donnell gives a whole bunch of money to charity? That's good. You're saying that people can't do good? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that even the good they do is tainted by sin. Because I think of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which is a good definition of sin. For all have sinned, comma. And Paul's a good Hebrew, so I would take this as a Hebrew parallelism. For all have sinned, equals, and have what? Fallen short of the glory of God. Rosie, did you give that money solely for the glory of God because you love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? If she can honestly say 100% yes, then I'm wrong. My guess is that she has done it with impure motives because she is impure, because she is radically corrupted from a sin she inherited from Adam, passed on to her. She has no ability to do good even when she outwardly does good. Because even her best works are filthy rags. Okay, so when I say that we're unable to do good, what I'm meaning is we're unable to do good spiritually for the glory of God alone. When I say that we're dead, I'm saying that we're spiritually dead. I know a lot of religious people who do good works all the time. But I'm still saying that in and of themselves, they are unable to come to a holy God and bow before Him in repentance and to entrust themselves purely on the grace of God in what Christ has done. If you don't believe me, again, it's because you probably don't share the gospel with people. You share the gospel, you share the good news with people, and you will see they are savage, depraved sinners who hate God, even when they do good. I saw this when I went back home. I have a very, very outwardly good-looking family. When I brought the gospel up, it was as if a lion... No, lions can be sometimes good. Some kind of fierce beast. Dragon? Matt likes dragons. Was unleashed. And all of a sudden, the Dr. Jekyll came out of them. Or who's the bad one? Is it Jekyll? Or Hyde's the bad guy? I've never read it. Someone help me out here. Have you guys even heard of Dr. Jekyll, mister? Okay. Well, whoever the bad guy is, it came out. And so here are good people. And I preach the gospel, and it just reminds me, every time I preach the gospel, this is the most important thing. When I'm preaching the gospel to unbelievers, I can't guarantee it. 99% of the time, this is what's flowing through my head. I am speaking to a corpse that hates Christ. God, would you please open up the eyes of their heart to see Christ the way He truly is? Because if you don't move, Holy Spirit, it'll be just like me talking to people in a graveyard. They are not going to respond savingly. Okay, so, Jeremiah says... Okay, so here's a question. Say you were born African-American or black. Okay, I know Michael Jackson tried. Can you change the color of your skin? No, you get with what you're born with. Right? The leopard's like, well, you know, the king over there, guy, he's got like 15 more spots than me. Can you add a couple more or take a couple? No, it's foolish. And it's talking about how you're born, right? The way the Ethiopian is born with dark skin, the way the leper is born with or without spots. You can't change it. And God says, so are you able to change your sinful inclinations and makeup. This is what's wrong with the evangelical church. We're more influenced by secular humanism, by the world, than we are by the Bible. Right? We saw that last week. Secular humanism says, if we just make people smarter, and if we just give them more opportunities, and we just make them feel better, and we quit saying they're sinners and condemning them, eventually we're going to evolve and become better people. The Bible says, no, we can't. You can't just make yourself better. You can't clean yourself up. Because you clean yourself up on the outside, but inwardly, it's death. Right? It's bones that are tainted and corrupted and radically depraved. Okay, so just as people have no choice about the color of skin or a leper's spots, leopard, all people are born trapped by evil. They have no ability to change on their own and thus refuse to allow the Lord to work in them. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. Okay, this is going to explain why. Right? It says, you can't change. You're wicked. You're stuck with it. You keep doing evil. Why do people keep doing evil? The answer is last week. They're radically depraved. Radically corrupted. Okay, so chapter 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, It's emphatic in the Hebrew. Their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot, or I could translate, they have no ability to listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Have you ever tried to share the gospel with a very good, morally upright person who even calls himself a Christian? Have you ever tried that? I have. And when I say all have sinned, all need to repent, but none does good. None! Unless Paul's a liar. But since he was inspired by the scripture, our spirit, I take Paul over anybody. When I say that, this verse is crystal clear to me. It's like, that is true. They hate the word of God. Why? Because their ears are uncircumcised. Okay, I'm not going to get into details, but uncircumcision was cutting off the flesh, as it were, of a young boy, or an old boy if you converted. And the flesh, throughout the Bible, especially articulated in the New Testament, what? Is a picture of the fallen sinful nature. Because you're thinking like, you know, can you get a surgery in your ear? Like, what? I thought the foreskin was not in the ear. What? His ears are uncircumcised? What are you talking about, Jeremiah? What's going on? He's saying they're unregenerate and they're unable to hear the word of God because they're dead. When you hear uncircumcised ears in the Old Testament, it means they're unregenerate. I get that from Romans 2. Because the Holy Spirit circumcises the hearts and the ears, enabling sinners to see Christ and respond to Him. Okay, so they're born naturally evil. They can't change themselves. They can't even respond. Are you thinking of a joke, Daryl? They can't even respond to the Word of God, right? So there's that word with the negative. You cannot. It's not you will not. You cannot. Do you actually believe this? Like, this is not only just the pagans who've never... This is even the covenant people of God who have every privilege. This is religious, quote-unquote, people who call themselves Christians who sit in the church and still dead. People by nature cannot hear the word of the Lord because their ears are uncircumcised. So how do you pray? Spirit, circumcise. Circumcise their heart. They might receive gladly the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a couple. Turn to Hosea chapter 5. Keep working towards the New Testament. It's right after the book of Daniel. Hosea is a very graphic book and shows us just how wicked God's people are and how they would never be saved were it not for His divine intervention of sovereign grace. 5th chapter, verse 13. I took out a ton of my notes, by the way, because I knew I always go a little longer than I want. So if you want some more, come and see me. I promise you, there's more than you're going to get this morning. There's a lot more verses that show this. I just want to show you some of the ones that are clear. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able. There's that same word. He cannot cure you or heal your wound. So the Bible says not only can we ourselves not heal ourselves, but other peoples cannot heal ourselves. A lot of people say, I'll just go to church and the church will clean me up. If you're visiting here and you're not a believer, let me make it crystal clear to you. Church cannot heal you. You know what? Lots of people go to all kinds of conferences, religious and irreligious conferences, thinking that somehow this is going to fix my marriage. It's going to fix my rotten kids. It's going to fix my addiction. Whether you run to an Assyrian king for refuge and help, or to a pastor, or to a church, or to some guru, they're not able to fix you any more than you are able to. In the same way that you cannot cure yourself, the way an Ethiopian is stuck with his skin color, or a leopard is stuck with his spots, you can't help yourself, neither can other people. That's what he's saying. Okay? Finally, Zephaniah. Just keep working towards the New Testament. It's close to the New Testament, Zephaniah. It's a book very few Christians are familiar with other than a singing verse. It's actually quite a nasty book. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of His jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. So, There's all these things with the ability. You can't save yourself. Others can't save yourself. Your money can't save you. Your money can't deliver you. Okay? There's this dilemma, this quandary that you're in. And what I'm trying to do this morning is what I think the Lord does in the Scripture is kick down every false crutch that humans naturally lean on to save themselves. So that you actually, by the end of the service, if you're not saved, might say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, I run to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I," not good, "foul I to the fountain fly. Save me, Savior, help me, deliver me, Savior, lest I die." That's what I'm trying to do here. I'm turning you away from all the false saviors that we naturally run to and say, cry out for grace, because only God in His grace can save depraved sinners who are dead. Okay, so that's Old Testament. Let's move to the New. Because, you know, the Old Testament is harsh on sinners and the New Testament is so nice, right? Because the God of the Old Testament is so much meaner than the God of the New Testament, right? No, that's what liberals would have you believe, that Jesus is the nice God. Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, this is His inaugural speech. This is what it's like in the kingdom. Chapter 7, verse 18. Just remember, this is from the Bible. I know some people might want to, you know, have some discussions with me, but just say, is what He's saying true? Not, is what He's saying making me mad? Because these things made me mad too. So I'm not asking you to submit to me, I'm asking you to submit to Scripture. Not, this is what He's saying oppose what I think. You should always be asking, is what He's saying from the Scripture? So Matthew 7, verse 18. Talking about false teachers in the context, a healthy tree is unable to, or cannot. Okay, now we switch from the Hebrew word yachol to the Greek word dunamai. Okay, comes from the noun dunamis. Okay, let me spell it for you in English. And you might see. Does that look like, do the first six letters look like a word you've seen before? I'm not going to commit an exegetical fallacy because Carson will come and probably whip me. But dunamis means power. Okay? It doesn't come from the word dynamite, but dynamite comes from that word. Okay? So I'm not saying the gospel is the dynamite of God, but I am saying that it talks about ability and power. So a good tree has no power to bear bad fruit or evil fruit. Correspondingly, or on the flip side, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So what does the doctrine of total depravity say? What kind of trees are people born? Diseased, bad. Okay, so are bad trees able to bear good fruit? No, Jesus says they can't. It's not even they don't want to, He says they cannot. Okay, now let's move to the book of John. I know Rod is probably salivating now. John chapter 3. Okay, I'm just giving you scriptural warrant. It's going to get a lot more practical, but everything that I allude to has to come from Scripture. Okay? So at the end of chapter 2, there's no chapter divisions in the Greek Bible, just to let you know. Jesus didn't commit Himself to anybody because He knew what was in man. He knew men were wicked. Right? So when Nicodemus comes to Him, I'm guessing Jesus knows he has ulterior motives. Because that's what the next verse says. Okay, so, verse 3, Jesus answers His question, right? "You're a great teacher!" You know, He's massaging him, making him feel good. "You're the man!" "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again," or born from above, he, what does the Bible say? Cannot. Dunamai. He's not able. He's not able to what? To see the kingdom of God. So let me just get practical. Somebody you're talking to is an unbeliever. You're presenting to them the kingdom of God. Can they see it? What if they yell? Right? Pastor Ryan yells and people just... What if you yell at him the kingdom? What if you get on your soapbox and, you know, teach the turn of burn? Will they see what you're teaching? Will they understand? Will they get it? Or, as Jeremiah says, are their ears circumcised or uncircumcised? Are they stopped? Are their eyes blind? So just think about the implications of that. Unless one is born from above, he cannot. He is not able to even see what you're talking about. Have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and they're just like, they're like staring through you, you know, they're thinking about their text, or they're wondering, you know, oh man, I need to check my Twitter account, or man, I wonder what's going on Facebook. Like the things of God are just so indifferent to them. You're talking about the reality of heaven and hell and a Savior who is divine, who came down to rescue sinners and was raised for their justification, and they're just like, I wonder what the hockey game is. You're thinking about their job, etc. It's because they've not been born from again. Born from above. They've not been born again. You're talking about the glory of Christ, and you're just like salivating, and you're just loving it, and they just seem so callous to it. Why? Seeing they do not see. That's what Jesus said, quoting Isaiah 6. Okay, they cannot even see it. Even if we preach it, they can't see it. Keep going. Nicodemus proves that he misunderstands Jesus. Nicodemus proves that he's depraved, that he's dead, that he doesn't understand either earthly or heavenly things, because he says, you want me to climb back into my mother's womb and come back out again? Is that what you mean, Jesus? I've talked to people with the gospel, and they just, you can tell they just have not been quickened, they've not been regenerated, they've not been enlightened from above, because they have just the most insane questions to what I'm preaching. What? It just goes to show you they have no spiritual comprehension, because they are not spiritual people. Whoops, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's 1 Corinthians 2. So, verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, okay, that's emphatic, right, of a certain truth, I say to you, unless, here's a condition, one is born of water and the Spirit. Okay, by the way, that has nothing to do with baptism. That's the Old Testament prophesying of Isaiah and Ezekiel, talking about God sprinkling His people in the water of the Spirit. Okay, unless someone is born again of the Spirit, I would say, he is not able. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. What if he walks forward and raises his hand or signs a card or parrots a prayer or gets baptized? Unless he has been born again, he is not in the kingdom of God. He might be added to the Southern Baptist Convention church attendance and roll sheet, but that doesn't matter. Jesus is not going to say, you're not part of the kingdom. Actually, I was a member of a church and was baptized. Oh, sorry. Okay, come on in. My bad. I thought I was omniscient and knew all things, but I guess your church membership shows that it doesn't matter if you're born again. As long as you go to a church and say the right things, that's enough. Jesus doesn't say that, because this is the teacher of Israel in the Greek. This is the smartest guy. And he says, you need to be born again, Nicodemus. You can't see the kingdom, you can't enter it unless you're born of the water and of the Spirit. Do not marvel when I say you must be born again. This is the hope. See, this is how you pray. The wind, play on words, wind and spirit are the same in Hebrew and in Greek. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes or from where it goes. In the same way, or so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I want to preach on regeneration so bad, but maybe we'll save that for another sermon. So let me ask you a quick question as I think about it, because a lot of Christians, I think, get this wrong. What comes first? Faith or regeneration? Regeneration. Because how can they even see the Christ whom they are to believe in unless they're born from above? What does it mean to be born from above? It means to be born of the Spirit. So the Spirit, in a way that I can't comprehend, He blows wherever He wills, and He gives new life. And when that person has new life, he now has the capacity to have saving faith and repentance and be saved. Do you actually see people like that when you're preaching to them? Do you actually think that somehow you can muster a response, a saving response from them, apart from the complete work of the Holy Spirit? Not just the help of the Holy Spirit, but the utter transformation and regeneration of that sinner by the Holy Spirit. Do you actually think that? Because if you do, you're producing false converts. Very few things infuriate me. Not the false converts. That doesn't infuriate me. It's the pastors who produce them that infuriate me. Because they think that Christianity is a game. They think that building a church is a game. They think that by adding little notches or writing to their convention board how many people they baptized is a game. They don't think that people are made in the image of God and have eternal destinies and will go to heaven or hell. And only those who have been born again see and enter the kingdom of God, regardless of their profession or their membership. I am positive. The more I try not to get bitter, but the longer I'm in pastoral ministry and just see other pastors, and I'm not, it makes me angry that so many think it's a bloody game. So they can write home and say, how many people came for the Lord? Really? I thought only Jesus knew. Let's keep going. John chapter 6. Ooh, it's almost 12 already. I wanted to preach through this entire chapter, but since it's running late, I won't. So, there's three very important verses in this. Let's read them in order. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will in no wise, or ESV, I will never, ever, it's emphatic in the Greek, cast out. Okay, I know it doesn't have the word dunamai, but I'm going to explain why the Father has to give. Okay, all that the Father gives to me. It doesn't say all that come to me, it says all that the Father give to me. Why? Because no one comes to the Father of their own volition. Okay, so now we move from chapter 6:37 to chapter 6:44, I think. Verse 44. Now this has the word dunamai in it, the ability, right? No one. You mean no one? Yeah, no one. Not most. Nobody. That's a conclusive statement. Okay? Yeah, but my aunt is so sweet. She's so nice. She's such a good person. Is she born again? No. No one. Okay? It doesn't matter how good they are in your eyes. No one. Unless Jesus is a liar. But if you're on one side and Jesus on the other, I'm probably going to pick him. Just so, no offense. No one can come to me unless, here's a condition, the Father who sent me draws him. Why would someone need to be drawn? Because they're dead. Okay, it's a very strong Greek word. It's not what a lot of people think. Come, Maddie, come. It's not wooing. I've preached on this before. It's the Greek word eklo. And you know where it's used? It's used when Peter's fishing. He throws his net over and catches the sea. And what does he do? Come, fishy. We don't want to come. He drags it. Okay? It's also used in the book of Acts when Peter and James are preaching. And the Pharisees and the religious people don't like it. And they draw them into the court to interrogate and whip them. Come receive a whipping, Matt. Come on. Come, Matt. You want a whipping? We're going to beat you up. It's not a polite word. They dragged them. It's also used in the book of James when they drag people. That's the same Greek word that I think it's only used 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. Okay, all that the Father grants to the Son, they come. And what he's saying, what does it mean to grant? It means to drag them. Kicking and screaming? No, I'm going to show you why in a second. Okay, but just understand that. These are the people you are preaching the gospel to. And you think that some ridiculous 4 spiritual laws is going to convert them? God might use that, but the Holy Spirit must draw them. Compel them sovereignly. It's not a game. I know I'm getting emotional. It's not a game. If people are eternal beings, it's not a game, church. And we make it a game. How big can we make the church? And how cool can we be? And how many people can we attract? I don't give a rip about that. If the people are getting truly converted, that is sweet. If God is using us as an instrument to draw in His people, praise the Lord. But if we're having goats come in here who are not born again, what good is that? Okay, and then the last one. I'm going to read a couple verses here.
I wrote it down. It's 6:45 and then following. It is written the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And he talks about himself being the bread of life. And let me just see where it says that his spirit, his words are spirit and life. Harry, what verse is that? Verse 63. Okay, so we want to know 37, 44, and 63. Okay? Jesus says in the previous, are you mad at what I'm saying? Are you angry? Right? Jesus saying some hard things in John chapter 6. That's why many left. And he wasn't like, whoa, wait, no, come back. Again, I'll let you be part of the worship team. No, Jesus says, go. They're hard words. And only those who are born again will accept them. Only those who have a new heart will accept the conditions of coming to Christ in Luke 14. Let me just read this though. It is the Spirit who gives life. So there's that allusion to being born again. Yeah, the Spirit gives life. That's what happens when someone is born. They're granted life. The flesh is no help at all. Is it profiteth nothing in the King James? I like that translation. The flesh is useless. Just remember that when you're preaching to people. You know, you can swallow goldfish and balance things and have cool tattoos and impress the pants off of them. But your fleshly attempts to win them to Christ profit nothing. If the Spirit is not working, can the Spirit sovereignly use those foolish attempts? Yeah, He's sovereign. I got saved in a church that did stupid things like that. But it's not normal. He uses the word. Okay? The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Interesting. That's a good verse to memorize when you're witnessing. Your flesh means nothing. The words of Christ bring about life through the Spirit. I would translate it something like that. Okay? We're going to get very practical about that. Do we want to keep going? Okay, don't turn. I'm just going to say Romans 8, chapter 7, chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. It basically says that the man, the natural man, not only is he not able to do what God wants, is he not able to do the law? It says he doesn't want to. I'll just turn there. Some of you probably need some good Bible this morning, right? I'm not afraid to give you a little extra. So chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit, just so you know that. It's the most packed chapter in all the Bible about the Holy Spirit, just so you know. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, and there it is, that's that flesh that needs to be circumcised, set their minds on the things of the flesh, NIV, sinful nature. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This is why people need the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. That's the language of total depravity. We're dead in our sins. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is loves what God has to tell them. It's hostile. Everyone know what hostile means? It means you hate something. Right? Like if me and Frank are having a tiff, if I'm hostile, I'm in his face. Like foaming at the mouth and, you know. Like it's not just a little bit of resentment. It is active, bitter resentment. It is animosity and hatred at the highest level. Okay, so this is the nature, unless Scripture is wrong, of those whom you're witnessing to. Hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. There's that word again. It has not the ability. Those who are in the flesh have no ability. They cannot please God. But they give so much money to charities. If you want to play a game with Christianity, you can coddle them and make them feel good about that. Or you can say that the Bible says, until the Holy Spirit circumcises your heart and enables you to be a new creation, you're not pleasing God. But I give so much money away and I shovel my neighbor's driveway. Okay, there's common grace in that. but it's not solely for the glory of God, and it doesn't please Him. The flesh profits nothing. Only the Spirit gives life.
Last one. 1 Corinthians 2. I'm just going to quote one verse. I preached a lot more of this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. So I'm not going to reiterate it. Verse 14. The natural person, according to the flesh. Okay, this is the person with uncircumcised ears, the person who has not been born again, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able. I know it's a little much, like I keep repeating this, but sometimes we need to have this pounded into the head. They're not able to, people. The natural person, they do not, because they are not able to understand, because they don't have the spiritual capacity. Why? Because they're radically corrupted. The fall, sin, from Romans 5:12 and Romans 5:18, has affected their heart. It has blinded them. Can they hear about God? Yes. Can they have some aspects of God? Yes. Romans 1 says that looking at nature, even we can say, yes, there's God. But can they see God as He truly is, high and lifted up in the face of Jesus Christ as the suffering servant who died that sinners might be saved from their rebellious sins against Him? They don't receive that. Why don't they? Because they cannot. Why can't they? They don't have the spiritual equipment. Here's an illustration I gave to a guy I was sharing the gospel with this week. It's from a book I was reading called Pleasing People: How Not to Be an Approval Junkie. And he said that in this room, there are hundreds of voices all around us. Okay? The only thing is we don't hear them. Okay? And you're thinking, no, there's not 100 voices. There's just one loudmouth who's dominating. That's because your ear is only able to pick up this frequency. You only have the equipment for my sound waves to go into all those fancy bones in your ear and for everything to get reorganized to your brain. There are all kinds of waves going through this. If you had a radio and you turned it on, what would happen? You would hear. Why? Because there are radio waves in this room. Okay? Wi-Fi internet. How do we pick it up on your phone? Are there waves in this room? Yes. Okay? But what you need is to have the proper equipment to interpret and process and make something out of that invisible information. That's what Paul's saying here. The natural person does not have the capacity to interpret spiritual truths. So you can yell at them, use all the coolest analogies and illustrations, but unless the Holy Spirit gives them the ability to interpret and understand and to discern those truths, it's folly to him. Preaching is foolishness, chapter 1 of Corinthians, right? So what are you praying as you're witnessing? This is what I do. As I'm witnessing, it's not hard. I can't do very many things at the same time, but one thing I can do is pray in the side of my mind while I'm preaching to people. God give them the spiritual instruments required to process the gospel, understand it, and respond to it. You can also look at, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can call Jesus Lord except the Spirit. Revelations 14:3 says that no one is able to sing the song of the Lamb except for the redeemed. You can't. Unbelievers just can't. Why? Because they don't have perfect pitch? They can't. Because they don't have these spiritual instruments required to do that. Okay? This is why Romans 3 says, no one does good. No one seeks after God. No, not one. Why? Because they cannot. We think people can. Only those whom the Father gives to the Son. Only those whom the Son draws to Himself. Only those who God does that will hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. And so we need to pray. Let me give you some quick common objections, and then I want to get to the practical implications, lest you think I am a hyper-Calvinist. First common objection, and I'm going to race through these. Okay, you can talk more at your community group. One, it's not fair. We don't have free will. God is mocking people when you quote Joshua 24. Choose then this day whom you will serve. Is God insincere? when he writes that? When we command people to repent, is God mocking them? No. People do have a free will. People can choose. Unfortunately, what has happened to their free will, right? If you understand total depravity, God did not take away our will to choose when Adam sinned. We have a fallen free will. And as the theologians say, we have a will according to our nature. Okay, so here's an analogy I was reading from Arthur Pink. He said you can have a dove and a raven. And you can put carrion. Everyone know what carrion is for the carrion dinner? It's dead, rotting flesh. You can put that carrion in front of the dove. And you can say, dove, you can choose to eat this or not. And it will choose according to its nature. And you can put a nice little grass salad there that the dove would usually eat in front of the raven. And you can say, choose. Each of those birds will choose according to its nature. Or this is the illustration I use. You have somebody who is a crackhead. Okay, I'm not being trite here. Okay, something radical has happened. I've never taken cocaine by God's grace, even though I thought about it. But I've heard, and I know it's not true for everyone, but they say sometimes if you take crack once, it can cause some kind of chemical change in your brain and you become addicted after the first time. I'm not saying everyone does, but often they say that. Just one time of crack. And there's just some kind of radical change. Something, your disposition has changed. Okay, and so I can say now to a crack addict who's been strung out for 50 years, I can say to him, I have for you a nice juicy apple and a big rock of crack. Now choose which one. He's going to choose according to his nature. He's going to choose according to the nature that has been corrupted. Something has been tweaked because of crack. It's the same thing with sinners. I can present Christ to you and I can compel you to come, but because something has been changed in their mind because of sin, they will always, 100% of the time, choose rebellion. They will always choose sin over Christ. They will even choose good works over Christ. They will choose everything but Christ because something is radically wrong in their heart. They still choose. They're not robots. That's an objection, right? For us to truly love God, we need to have free will. It's the dumbest argument, the most unbiblical argument in the world. You know what causes me to love God? Not the fact that I freely chose Him from my free will. The fact that He reached down and plucked me out of the fire and gave me the ability to love Him and to see Him. That makes me want to praise Him. Not like, God, You're so worthy of my praise. Well, I guess I am too. Because I kind of chose You. The Bible says that we cannot because we're dead. We always choose wrong. Okay? People choose according to their nature. Therefore, for them to choose Christ, what is needed? A new nature. That's why we have so many people playing games with Christianity rather than falling on our faces and crying out to God to have mercy on us. By the Holy Spirit divinely attending the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and granting a new nature to see and to savor and to taste and to see and to choose lovingly and worship and serve and adore Christ forever. Only the Spirit can do that. The flesh profits nothing. So that's destroyed. Right? People do have a free will. However, it's a fallen free will or a limited free will. Yeah, you can choose, but you're always going to choose wrong because you are wrong. Second objection. It encourages despair for unbelieving hearers. It tells them to wait until they feel something. This doctrine does not teach that either. This is from Robert Rayburn. He says the opposite is true. It is only when a man knows that he is sinful and incapable of helping himself that he will seek help outside of himself and cast himself upon the mercies of God in Christ. Nothing is more soul-destroying than the sinner's belief that he is righteous and or capable of remedying the situation himself. Nothing is more damning, and I agree. No, it's when he understands he has nothing that he will flee to Christ. And precisely this attitude is fostered by the teaching that man is natively able to do whenever he desires what is good in God's sight. To encourage such a conviction is truly to plunge men into self-deception, and that is indeed a counsel of despair. So when I preach that man has no ability to save himself, I say it actually points people to flee them, to run to Christ. You have nothing. That's why we're kicking down all those crutches. You can't save yourself. Your money can't save you. Your friends can't save you. Society can't save you. You are helpless and hopeless without Christ, but Christ bids you come. Okay? Don't ever think that the doctrine of inability reduces evangelism. It encourages it, because you are offering the only solution to the plight of humanity. Okay? People always say that, and it drives me nuts. It does not foster despair. It should foster hope. If you don't preach Christ, I almost want to drop an anathema on you. Don't tell people that they're helpless without pointing them to Christ. Third, which is very close to the first, it's not fair. How can God command what we can't do? This is what made him angry when Augustine said, command what you will, grant the ability to do what you command. He's like, well, that's not fair. Pelagius says, it's not fair. God can't judge us for things we can't do. It sounds noble, but it's unbiblical. God deals with man according to his obligation, not according to the measure of his ability. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. He deals with, you are obligated to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you don't, you can't say, I wasn't able to. God said, I commanded you to repent. I wasn't able. God will judge you according to what you owe him. And you owe him reverence, worship, repentance, and faith. Before the fall, man had both the obligation and the ability to obey God. True? True. As a result of the fall, this is why we need to understand total depravity, he retained the former, i.e. the obligation, but lost the latter, namely the ability. Okay, so before Adam sinned, we are obligated to obey God, and we could obey God. Adam sinned, and it didn't destroy the obligation, it just ruined the ability. Okay, so don't think, well, I'm dead in my sins, God can't judge me. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Come to Christ this morning, or you'll forever be damned. God puts the obligation on you to do that. Okay? The obligation is still there. This is just flying through. Okay? So first objection, we need free will. We do have free will, but it's according to nature. Second objection, it encourages despair for unbelievers. No, it should encourage hope to flee to Christ alone and nothing else. Third, it's not fair. No. Romans 5, you know what's not fair? Not that anybody goes to hell. The fact that Christ came into the world so that not everyone has to. Fourth, and this is the one I want to quickly talk about a little more. It stymies. Everyone know what that fancy word is? Roadblock, inhibits, hinders. It stymies our responsibility to evangelize. If I had $1 for every time somebody said believing in this doctrine causes you to quit preaching the gospel, I would be richer than I am now. This does not hinder evangelism. I want to encourage you to say it actually empowers true evangelism. It hinders bad evangelism and fosters good evangelism. You know what bad evangelism is? Going against what the Bible says of man and thinking that somehow you can trick them in. Let me give you a quote from Spurgeon and we'll move on. Because Spurgeon preached a whosoever will gospel, someone said to him, if I believed like you about election, I wouldn't preach like you do. Spurgeon was very evangelistic, and this guy was saying you're inconsistent. Okay, you got it? Spurgeon believed in the doctrine of inability. He believed that men were radically corrupted and needed the intervening grace of God the Holy Spirit to give them a new heart. And he said, if I believed like you about election, I wouldn't preach like you do. To which Spurgeon replied, if the Lord had put a yellow stripe down the backs of the elect, I'd go up and down the street lifting up shirt tails, finding out who had the yellow stripe, and then I would give them the gospel. But God did not do it that way. He told me to preach the gospel to every creature, that whosoever will may come. Jesus says, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So, my friend, you can argue about election all you want to, but you can still come to the Savior. And if you come, he'll not cast you out.
Some of the greatest evangelists of all time believed the doctrine of inability, which is what encouraged them to leave their comfort zones, to actually believe that God can and will save sinners. Okay, they think, oh, you just believe in election? I don't know. I believe that all are dead in their sins and that Christ will quicken through the preaching of the gospel. So what do? We preach the gospel to all creation with confidence that a great multitude in Revelation 5 will be saved and give praise to the Lamb for His sovereign grace. Okay, you can talk more about some of these objections in your community groups. So first, scriptural warrant we dealt with. I think it's just so there. Second, I think the common objections are what you call a house of cards. They're just very weak. They appeal more to emotion than scripture. Third, two practical implications, though there's more. One, gospel-centered evangelism. And I put evangelism in quotations. I would say real evangelism. When we understand that people are dead, it frees us to preach a God-centered message, not a man-centered entertainment that cruelly damns them. You know why I preach long-winded and I preach hard truths? You probably think it's because I'm a jerk. Maybe you're right, I am a jerk. But I preach these hard messages because I actually believe that the Scripture is the Word of God. And that if I don't preach to you a crucified Savior every Sunday who rose again from the dead, if I don't preach you that gospel, I truly believe I do you no spiritual good, believer or unbeliever alike. If I believe you're okay, then I entertain you. And we have elders meetings that don't pray about your souls. We have elder meetings that say, hey, how can we get a lot of people here? Really? Okay? It reminds us that we can preach about sin and repentance. We can preach the hard things, trusting that God will save. Okay? God will use His means. And what is the means? Acts 20:21, Paul says, to everyone I preach, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why could Paul go everywhere preaching with confidence? Because he knew that the Spirit could give life through the Word. If you think people aren't dead, you are not going to have a conviction that you need to preach the gospel to them. You're going to think that you can be a good neighbor and that might save them. You can like make them feel good and do all kinds of things, do everything but preach the gospel and think that maybe that will point them in the wrong direction. You have far too high a view of yourself and of him or her. You might be asking, why preach to the dead? Because we're commanded to. Mark 16:15. Christ is risen. He has conquered. He has sent forth His conquering Spirit. And He commands that we preach the gospel to all creation. But we also preach because faith comes by hearing, not through entertainment. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message about Christ, the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:21, people are saved through the foolishness of entertainment or worship. They're saved by the foolishness of preaching Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Right? This is why we preach it. Don't preach it because I want you to pat me on the back or because you want... I preach it because I actually believe if any are dead in this room, if I preach the gospel, Christ can save you. I preach it because Ezekiel 37, where he looks over a valley of dry bones in the Hebrew. And God says to him, there's going to be a great army, but what must Ezekiel do? Prophesy to the bones. Call the spirit, the wind, to blow upon them. How does God give life to those dead bones? A prophet preaches the word of God and the spirit blows over the dry bones and they come to life. That is a picture of regeneration. John 5, Jesus says, the time is coming, is now here, when the dead will hear from the Son of God and they will rise. That's what happens when you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear not so much your words, but the Good Shepherd, and they are resurrected spiritually. John 6:63, we looked at. Jesus' words are spirit and life-giving. John 10:17, the shepherd speaks. How does he speak? He speaks now through his under-shepherds. You preach. Acts 13, we preach in verse 44. Because in verse 46, as many were ordained to eternal life will believe. But they will not believe until they hear the gospel. Four verses before.
Okay, read that in Acts 13.
2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6. In verse 4, Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. Verse 6, God enlightens the minds of believers. What's in between? We preach Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants. How does God bring people from the clutches of Satan and open up their eyes to the glory of Christ? Through preaching the gospel. Okay, I've just given you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I've given you 10 verses that show that people are saved through gospel preaching through the Spirit. Why are we doing everything but? So what's the first implication when we understand this? No, it's not that we can win debates or argue on Facebook that people are depraved. It's so firstly we can be true evangelists. This is good news. It's good news to people who are dead and have nothing but despair. It is good news that Jesus is both willing and able to save them. Second, my little crying rant, prayer-saturated churches. So one, gospel-centered evangelism. Two, prayer-saturated churches. Quote from John Piper in his missions book. We cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. Nice little rhyme. We cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life, what life is for. Or life is war, sorry. So go to the cemetery and understand the war you are in. I dare you to. And I hope it challenges you to be more of a prayer warrior. God opened their eyes. Becomes real when we understand the fact that their eyes are closed. We just say that often. Right? When the Spirit actually makes you understand, their eyes are closed, their ears are stopped, their hearts are dead and depraved. When you say open their eyes, you'll mean it, and you'll cry it out, and you'll plead for God to have mercy on them. As I quoted, if we're not strong in prayer, we're saying to God, we don't need you. That's why if you look at the churches abroad, prayer meetings either don't happen or they're poorly attended. You know why? Because people don't understand the doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of total inability. I fully don't understand it. If I did, I guarantee you I would pray far more than anything else I did. But I'm asking that God would show me the depths of this truth. Fourth, let me give you a case study. So firstly, scriptural warrant. Second, I gave you some common objections. This is just for the leaders so you can talk about things. Third, practical implications. We should be the most fervent, on fire, soul-winning evangelists in Lethbridge if we truly understand this. And I mean it. This is not saying, okay, let's sit back and let God save the elect. God is revealing to His people through His people who preach the gospel. And it should cause us to be prayer-saturated churches. Fourth case study. Last scripture, I promise. Turn to Isaiah 55. I love this verse. I love this chapter, I should say. Okay, does the doctrine of inability sever our evangelistic desires? This is what God, who teaches both. He teaches His sovereignty and man's responsibility. And I'm going to take you to a verse God put on my heart as I was walking. I have my prayer cards. Okay, let me preface Isaiah 55 with Mark chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. Jesus, after giving the parable of the sower, said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be hidden under a basket or under a bed? Or is it rather brought in to be put on a lamp for all to see?" He says, for nothing is secret except to be exposed, and nothing is hidden except to be manifest. This is what I get from it. That Jesus, as the light of the world, came into the world to be seen and sought after. Okay, I know that what I'm teaching is offensive to those who think we have some kind of free will. But Mark 4 actually destroys this hyper-Calvinistic thing where God came into the world in Christ because He wanted to be found. And I prayed this as I walked. God, give me grace to believe this, that You want people to find You. That Jesus did not come into the world to be hidden, A lot of churches hide Jesus. A lot of churches who teach on election and stuff, they hide Jesus. Jesus did not come into the world to be hidden. So I want to say that God sovereignly saves, but God sovereignly wants to be found. And you can see that in Revelation 22 when the Spirit and the church, they come. And you can see that in Isaiah 55. God wants sinners to be saved. He is not willing that any should perish. If you don't believe that, you're a hyper-Calvinist. That's probably why you don't witness the way you should. God wants to save. God wants to be made known. He wants to be revealed. How do we know? Christ came into the world. Okay? Come. It's used four times in the first verse. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He doesn't say, come ye elect. Come ye who feel... Come you who are thirsty. Okay? Who gives the thirst? God the Holy Spirit. But He still says, come. If you're thirsty this morning, the Bible says, come. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. God wants to save you. God wants you to know Him. God wants to open up your eyes. So come. If you're thirsty, come. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come. Buy any? Come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here's God pleading with people. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Quit living in this world which doesn't give you everything you need. I am all you need. Come. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. He doesn't say, wait for me to incline. He says, you incline your ear and you come to me. You hear and your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Verse 10. For the rain and the snow come down from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I bring it. Here's my translation. Or my interpretation. In the very act of gospel proclamation, God gives the ability for people to come. In the very act of me saying, repent and believe in Christ, in that very act, God draws sinners to Himself. When I say, come to the waters, in the very invitation, God moves through His Spirit. His word does not return void. You might not understand it. That's verses 8 and 9. But God brings about what He intends. And so don't be afraid to say freely to everyone, repent and come to Christ. He loves you. He died for you. Come. Come. Quit wasting your life. In the very appeal, in the very invitation, the Spirit is using that to generate faith and repentance. Believe that. That is a great case study to show that the doctrine of inability does not remove our responsibility to believe and our responsibility as a church to evangelize. You can go forth with confidence. Why? Christ came to be revealed. Reveal Him and compel people to come in. Because in your compelling through the gospel, they will. They will. And so with Scripture, I command you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, trusting in Him to do all that is needed for your helpless and hopeless soul. Because the promise is, all that the Father giveth to the Son shall never, ever be cast out. All that come shall never be cast out. Why are you hindering? Why not come to the Savior this morning? But I'm unable. I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come. If you're thirsty, come to the living waters. And the Scripture says that He will slake your thirst. I'm going to pray. We're going to partake of the table and celebrate that Christ has done it all for us. Father, you know my desire is to see that You would be glorified in the salvation of everyone here, Lord. Young and old, rich and poor, various backgrounds. Father, make us a church who prays. Help us to see the seriousness and the weightiness of this truth, which is so throughout Your word. Help us not in our sin to think that we don't have to share the gospel now. Help us, Lord, to have a greater confidence to share it freely and openly with all, believing with confidence you will save, that we will actually expect you to save, that we will be surprised when people are not saved, when a praying church faithfully preaches the gospel. Help us to break down every argument that exalts itself up against Christ. Pray that people with such ridiculous arguments would be a subject and obedient to the word of Christ as well. Father, now turn our eyes to Christ, the one who pleads the merits of his blood. If any here are not saved, let them run to him for refuge even now. He alone can save. And I pray that they would understand he is willing to save as well. For those of us who are, Lord, let us celebrate we are saved. And remind ourselves of the great cost it was to you, Lord Jesus, to save our souls from our helpless condition and the sin and guilt we incurred from Adam and from ourselves. Help us to celebrate the table in a manner worthy of the Christ who died to give it to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.